Storms have been increasingly common in our world. Seems like their severity just continues to grow. From wildfires to floods to hurricanes and tornadoes, these meteorological events seemingly destroy everything in their path. Just in the last week or so, we saw a tornado half a mile wide rip through parts of Alabama. The death toll, last I heard, was nearly 24. And many houses were just demolished. The few months ago, a tornado bizarrely struck on December 1st, just down in Taylorville, decimating that town, leaving in its wake broken homes, broken lives. Although thankfully in that storm, no lives were lost. Now on the sea, when mariners describe a tempest that no sailor can escape, they call it a perfect storm. Not perfect in the sense of ideal, but perfect in the sense of combining factors that all come together in order for this event to take place. All of the elements, like a hurricane force wind, plus a cold front, plus a downpour of rain, make survival impossible. It creates a catastrophe. The winds alone would be a challenge, but when you factor in all of the elements, it is a recipe for disaster. But you know, you don't have to be a fisherman to experience a perfect storm. They can happen in our lives. It can be a layoff plus a recession. It can be a disease plus a job transfer, a relationship breakup plus a college rejection. We can handle one challenge, but when a second and a third gets piled onto it, we get overwhelmed. It makes you wonder, am I going to survive? Well, I have good news for you this morning. God has never promised a life with no storms, but He has promised to be there when we face them. We never have to go through storms alone. And it's when we are in those storms that it is time to pray to the Lord. Good example of this is found in our scripture for this morning, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We learn of a king of Judah named Jehoshaphat. He was, by and large, a good, godly man. We are told initially in 2 Chronicles 17 that he followed in the way of David. He sought to please the Lord. He sent priests throughout the land to teach God's law because for a long time it had been ignored. He sent other priests to serve as faithful judges to restore justice in a system that had long lost that sense. Now, he was not perfect by any means. I believe he was a bit naive. He could be easily misled. He got involved in three costly compromises during his reign as king. The first was a bride compromise when he married the daughter of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel from the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, if you know anything about Ahab and Jezebel, you know that's nothing but trouble, and she was nothing but trouble. Then there was a battle compromise when he got entangled in the affairs of Ahab and the Israelite kingdom. Ahab talked him into joining him in an attack that in fact cost Ahab his life and nearly cost Jehoshaphat his, as the two countries were defeated on the battlefield. And then the third compromise has been called the boat compromise. He struck a deal with Ahab's son, Ahaziah, to build a fleet of ships that would control the economy, the trade along the Mediterranean coast. But it was something he did not inquire of the Lord about. It was not something God wanted him to be involved in. And as it turned out, all of the fleet was sunk in a storm, and he lost all of his investment. But for his weaknesses of character and sometimes poor choices, Jehoshaphat had mastered the discipline of prayer. And there's few chapters in the Bible that illustrate better the effectiveness and power of prayer than 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This story in Jehoshaphat's life describes one of the great epic storms that you will encounter. And I think it's relevant to us because we all face storms of our own. Some of them relational, some of them financial, some of them health-wise. And when you get two or three of these coming in at the same time, it seems like a perfect storm. A storm will never survive. And yet we learn some very important lessons from this event in the life of Jehoshaphat that I believe can help us today. And in our desire for God to revive us again, one of the key elements of revival is prayer. And we're going to see how that operates in our lives through this passage. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The chapter begins with a distressing invasion. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "After this, the Moabites and Ammonites and some of the Munites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told him, 'A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already at Hazazon Tamar,'" which is En Gedi. So this storm was of a military variety. Three of Judah's historic enemies, Moab, Ammon, and Edom, these three nations were just across the eastern side, or on the east side of the Jordan River. The Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants from Lot. Remember Abraham's nephew? The Edomites were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And they were nothing but a pain in the neck to the Israelites from the time Moses led the people in the wilderness until they came into the promised land. They were always causing trouble. Now they've allied themselves into one massive army. They went across from the other side of the sea. That's the Dead Sea. They probably gathered down in Edom on the southern shores of the Dead Sea and then came across and came up along the western coast of the Dead Sea where the mountain range would keep them from view. They thought they could sneak up on Jerusalem unaware. Well, someone did see them and got word back to Jehoshaphat. We mentioned the Munites here. That's another name for the Edomites, which were the descendants of Esau. Now, you'll notice the chapter begins with the words, "after this," to which we say, after what? If you look back in the previous chapters, you'll see that Jehoshaphat's reign had been one mostly of peace, mostly of national prosperity. Things were going well. He was leading the people back to God. The nation, by and large, was following God, doing the right thing, which was quite a change for Judah in those days. So Jehoshaphat was really on a spiritual high. Things are going well. And all of a sudden, here comes a threat of an attack. And there's a lesson for us in that. When we have experienced a great spiritual victory, expect the enemy to counterattack. Almost always happens. You see it in the life of Moses. You see it in the life of Elijah. You see it in the life of David, right down through, even in the life of Jesus. You remember the time when Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? What happened right before that? It was his baptism by John the Baptist. When the heavens opened and a dove descended and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." I think that would be a spiritual high. That's a great experience. And then immediately he's confronted by the devil. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when something great has happened to us. Satan is going to try to get us off track. The question is not if we're going to be attacked, it's when. And what am I going to do about it when it happens? Jesus told his disciples, "I've told you these things because in this world you will have trouble." He didn't say you might. Maybe. No, he said you will have trouble, and we will. Unfortunately, there have been some who at least give the impression that when you give your life to Jesus, all your problems go away. That just doesn't happen. If anything, sometimes our problems increase because now we're going against the flow of society. We're going against our own inner nature. It's not that we won't have storms, but we won't have to face them alone. That's the promise that we are given. And so we have a crisis that's building. En-Gedi was only 15 miles from Jerusalem. They were one day's march from surrounding the city. And Jehoshaphat was, as we're going to see, alarmed. I think in the Hebrew that means scared out of his socks. He wasn't prepared for this. This came upon him suddenly. But he knew what to do. We see in verse 3, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. He knew what to do. He turned to God. He prayed. He called the people to pray. Prayer is the answer when we encounter the storms of life. Yes, he was afraid. And that's going to happen to us. There are going to be things that come up in our lives that shake us to our core. And we will be alarmed. We will be afraid. It's what we do with that fear. It should drive us to the very presence of God. Don't live in that fear. Don't allow that fear to overwhelm you. Just let it inspire you to pray. Let it drive you to the throne. He was very honest, and he knew that he needed to pray. See, so often we wait until we've tried to do everything we can. And when all else fails, oh, let's pray about it. Challenges come up in our lives, and usually our response, guys, I'll admit, this is more with the men, I think, than the women, because we've got this ego trip going on. I got this, right? I can handle it, no problem. God, you take care of the big crises in the world. I got this one under control, right? Famous last words. Then we make a bigger mess of it than it was to begin with. We go, God, come fix this. Prayer should be our first response, not our last resort. If you remember one thing from this message, that's it. Prayer should be our first response, not our last resort. There's a story of a church that was experiencing some trouble. And so the elders and the pastor got together for a meeting. And the pastor just said, fellas, I think it's time to pray. And one of the elders said, do you really think it's come to that? We're so used to trying to do things ourselves. And then we go to God at the end and say, okay, God, we've tried all we can. Now, you know, see if you can make something out of this. Jehoshaphat immediately turned to the Lord. And we see on his part a desperate intercession, praying on behalf of the people. Let's take a look at that prayer. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord, in front of the new courtyard, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven? Now, he's not asking that like, are you really there? He's saying, you are God. You are in control. You are sovereign. You are our God. You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. So he acknowledges who God is and the power that he has. Then he reminds God of his promises. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? It reminds him of the covenant made with Abraham. And the miraculous invasion of the Israelites, driving out the Canaanites. They have lived in it, have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. That sounds an awful lot like the verse we looked at last week, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear their prayers from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. That was a promise that God had given to Solomon when Solomon dedicated the temple. Jehoshaphat is saying, we're here, this temple, and we're calling upon you. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which is a high point in Edom, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. You remember Moses asked, just let us pass through. We won't even disturb anything. Just let us go through. And they did not make war against these nations. See how they're repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance? O our God, will you not judge them? Now, we lose this in the English. But Jehoshaphat in Hebrew means the God who judges. So he's using his own name here as a play on words. Oh God, won't you judge? You're the God who judges. Won't you judge these people for what they're doing? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That is a great prayer. That is just such a great prayer. Acknowledging who God is, praying according to His Word, being honest about the situation, and asking God to intervene. Jehoshaphat readily admits, we can't do this. This army is too big. They overwhelm us. They outnumber us. We can't defeat them, but you can, God, and we're asking you to do so. He allowed his fear to drive him to the Lord, to humbly admit his inadequacy, and to ask the Lord for his help. I think verse 12 is very instructive. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. One commentator calls this one of the most touching expressions of trust in God in the whole Bible. Another writes, it is at wit's end's corner that you meet the miracles, as the psalmist says in Psalm 107. And the Lord proclaims the same truth in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness. Jehoshaphat admitted that he could not handle it and he needed God's help. Do you know there's only one kind of person that God won't help? And that's the person who won't ask. The person who doesn't think he needs it. And I'm convinced in our culture, the vast majority of people who will spend eternity in hell is not because they never heard of Jesus, not because they never heard that he died on the cross for their sins. It's because they're going to think he doesn't need him. Their famous last words are, I got this. And they can handle life on their own. I don't need God. I can do it. We have this idea in America of rugged individualism. You got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I challenge you. Try it sometime. Tell me how that works. It doesn't. We need God. And we need to admit that we need God. Because only then will we allow Him to work. When we insist on doing it ourselves, we are keeping Him out of our lives. And it's not that he can't, it's that he won't. He gives us the power to choose, and if we choose to tell him to stay out, he will. But when we admit, God, this is more than I can handle, I need you, that's what he wants to hear, and that's what allows him to work in our lives. We need to understand that the Christian life is a supernatural life. It's not something we can just do on our own. As the Old Testament prophet Zechariah put it in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's the key to life. It is by his spirit. Notice the king is not telling God what to do. He's just asking God to work out his will. When we ask God to tell us what to do, we're acknowledging him as the only one capable of getting us through the storm. I think there's a lot of misconception about what prayer is. Some people think prayer is us telling God what he needs to do. But that's not what prayer is all about. Richard Halverson, former chaplain of the U.S. Senate, writes, prayer is not so much getting things from God as getting God's viewpoint about things. It's submitting to God, not using God. It is seeking God's will rather than demanding my own. It is not gimme, 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 but Lord, what will you have me to do? Prayer is as much listening to God as it is talking to God. Prayer is a dialogue, not a monologue. Prayer is spending time with God for his sake, not just asking and running off. Prayer is preoccupation with the glory of God's name, the coming of God's kingdom, and the doing of God's will. That's what prayer is all about. It's not getting my will done in heaven, it's getting God's will done on earth. And I think the essence of prayer is what Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, not my will, but yours be done. That should be the key of every prayer we utter, that God's will would be done. Now, some may say, well, okay, God knows everything. He's got it planned out from first to last. He knows how it's all going to turn out. He knows what my desires are. Why bother to pray? Well, again, we're not reminding God of what he needs to do as if he forgot. When we pray his scriptures, as Jehoshaphat did when he reminded God of his promises and his covenants, it's not because God forgot. It's not for God's benefit, it's for ours. Because more than prayer changing things, prayer changes me. Prayer changes my perspective. I'm not trying to bend God's will into mine. I'm trying to bend my will into God's, so that I see things from his perspective and can better understand what he's doing and what he wants done. And in fact, God is the one who initiated prayer. This was not man's idea. Some man or woman didn't one day think, you know what? We really need to be able to communicate with God, so let's invent this thing called prayer. And make sure you say amen at the end. That's not a human invention. God is the one who invites us to come to him. So while it is true that God has already ordained what will happen, he has also ordained the means by which it will happen. And he has said, you pray and I will answer. In James, we're told, you don't have because you don't ask. And I wonder how many things God would do if his people would pray. How many things aren't being done because we don't pray? And folks, we don't pray. By and large, we don't pray. Not like we should. There's a hymn in the hymnal, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour of Prayer. In reality, we spend about 37 seconds of prayer a week. And I'll bet most of that is before you eat. We don't pray. But sweet 37 seconds of prayer doesn't fit the melody, and so we say sweet hour, right? Why do we not pray? Because we think we can handle it ourselves. We say, I got this. And we don't. God wants us to pray. You'll notice here that Jehoshaphat called the people to fast. It's not something we hear from our pulpits anymore, is it? We do a little bit right around this time of year because it's Lent, right? You know, I got to give up meat on Fridays, or got to give up, you know, this, that, the other thing. Fasting's a good thing. In fact, people now advocate fasting more as a health benefit than they do a spiritual benefit. I think it has both. Fasting doesn't have to be from food either. It can be fasting from watching television. It can be fasting from being online on your phone. Oh man, that's getting close to home. Start meddling here, right? And it's not so much what you're giving up as what you do with that time as you've given something up. If I'm giving up watching television, you know, 4 hours a night down to two, well, take those 2 hours and spend in prayer. If I'm giving up a certain amount of time, it can be even sleep. I'm going to get up an hour earlier than I normally do. Not because God's going to be more impressed that you're giving something up, but so you can use that time to pray, to spend time in His Word and in His presence. You will see a difference in your life. And that, you know, that can be really hard to fast from food in a time of stress, because that's how a lot of us cope with stress, isn't it? You know. But if we turn to the Lord, if we lay it at His feet, you'll see that you're not under as much stress. Doesn't mean the storm goes away, but it does change our perspective in it. We're not living in fear and worry and doubt. So Jehoshaphat responded to this distressing invasion with a desperate intercession, praying and fasting, admitting the overwhelming need and his own inadequacy to meet it, and asking God to intervene. And that's exactly what happens. The rest of the chapter, we see a divine intervention. Beginning in verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of a whole bunch of people, descendant of Asaph. And he stood in the assembly and said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all you live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle belongs to the Lord. And when He's fighting our battles, there is no need to fear. There is no need to worry. There is no need to doubt, because God is undefeated. He has never lost, and He never will. The only battles in our lives which we lose are the ones we try to fight ourselves. When we allow God to fight our battles, we can't lose." Now, it may look like a loss to the world, but it's not a loss in eternity. God will work in our lives in such a way, whether it's taking us out of the storm or helping us ride out the storm, that's going to make us stronger. It's going to make us wiser. And we are going to see His victory. Now, I won't read the rest of the chapter. If you get a chance today, you might want to go through it, but I'll give you the Reader's Digest condensed version. God said, "I want you to get the army together, and I want you to go out to the battlefield." He even told them exactly where they were going to be. But then He added this: "I want you to take the choir and put them first. Put the choir out in front of the soldiers, march out to meet the enemy." Now, whether you can sing or not, if you were asked to be a part of the choir that was in front of the soldiers going into a battlefield, how many of you would really volunteer for that gig? But they did. And Jehoshaphat put the singers in the front, and they were singing praise to God as they were going on the battle. And what happened is one of the most incredible stories in military history. These three armies that had come together to fight Judah fought themselves and destroyed each other. So that by the time the Judean army got to them, all that was left was to pick up the plunder. Not one Judean sword was engaged, not one spear, not one arrow, because the battle belonged to the Lord. Now, there were times when God said, you are going to have to go there and fight. But this one instance, God says, I'm going to show you what I can do. I got this, saith the Lord. And he totally wiped out the enemy army before they even reached the Judeans. That's the God we serve. And I believe that if we, like Jehoshaphat, would turn immediately to God in the face of our storms and turn them over to him. Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know what the answer is, but I do know you have it, and I do know you can do it. I think we will be amazed at what God does. If we want to see revival happen in our church, it will not happen without prayer. And I don't mean a few seconds of prayer before our meals. I mean time spent in prayer. Praying for one another. Praying for the leadership of this church. Praying for a revival to sweep through, to wake us up spiritually, to rekindle the flame. And that it would glow to such a point that it would draw other people to him. That's not going to happen with just a couple of minutes of prayer. We need to devote ourselves to praying. We need to get serious about prayer, because I don't think too many of us are. I don't think we as a church are all that serious about prayer. It's sad to say that in almost every church that has a midweek prayer meeting, and even that number is dwindling, but in every church that has a midweek prayer meeting, it is the lowest attended service of the week. We don't pray as a people, and we need to. As families, as a church family, we need to get back to prayer, because it is through prayer that we turn over our problems to God and allow him to do the work. Otherwise, we're doing it on our own. And see how far that gets us. It is time to pray to the Lord. Whatever you may be experiencing, whatever storms in life might be out there, it's time to pray to the Lord. Ephesians 1:11 says he works out everything in the conformity with the purpose of his will. We need to get in touch with what his will is. And you'll notice in verse 13 it says, all of the people stood before the Lord. Standing is not just loitering, it's not just hanging out. Standing is trusting in God and allowing him to do the work. It's what Paul means in Ephesians 6:10 when he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, when those storms of life come up, you may be able to stand your ground. And having done everything, to stand. Standing is saying, I'm going to trust God in the midst of the storm. He's going to see me through. I think we can learn a lesson from King Jehoshaphat. When that perfect storm comes in our lives, immediately go to him. Turn your whole problem over to him and let him work. Stand back. Let God work. You will be amazed at what you see. It is time to pray to the Lord. Prayer must be the hallmark of our Christian lives and the ministry of this church. It must be our number one priority if we are ever going to see revival fire sweep through our congregation, our community, or our country.